There was a well-loved professor at Fuller who passed away last summer. His name was Dr. Scholler, and he was in the New Testament department. And while Dr. Scholler was a very well-respected scholar and author, it is possible that his legacy at Fuller may boil down to a classic Dave Letterman-style top 10 list. So this morning, I want to share this for you. And Josh, this one is especially for you this morning. Top 10 reasons why men should not be ordained pastors. Number 10, a man's place is in the army, not in the pulpit. For men who have children, their pastoral duties may distract them from their responsibilities as being a parent. Wouldn't we all like for our children to know their fathers, even preachers' kids? The physical build of men indicates that they are most suited to tasks such as chopping wood and wrestling mountain lions. It would be unnatural for them to do other forms of work. Number 7, man was created before woman, obviously, as a prototype. Second time around, God finally got it right, and we have the crowning achievement of creation. 6, believe it or not, men are too emotional to be priests or pastors. Have you ever been to a Dodgers game? Or any sporting event? Number 5, some, not all, some men are handsome and may distract women worshipers. Number 4, to be ordained is to nurture the congregation. I mean, really, what man is nurturing? Rather, throughout history, women have been considered not only to be more skilled at nurturing, but also more fervently attached to it. This makes them the obvious choice for ordination. 3, men are overly prone to violence. What man doesn't like a fight or a gun? This would be poor. Or a pocket knife. Thus, they would be poor role models as leaders and very dangerous and unstable in positions of leadership in the church. 2, men can still be involved in church activities, even without being ordained. They can sweep paths, repair the church roof, and maybe even lead the singing on Father's Day. I think that could work here. By confining themselves to the traditional male roles, they can still be vitally important in the role of the church. And finally, number 1 reason why men should not be ordained. In the New Testament account, the very person who portrayed Jesus was a man. Thus, his lack of faith and ensuing punishment stands as a symbol of the subordinated position that all men should take. Just to clarify, Dr. Scholler was a great advocate for women in ministry, and he created this list as a sort of a mirror image as to all the reasons why, over the years, women have been told they cannot be ordained in ministry. And we have much of Dr. Scholler's work to be grateful for, even in our Presbyterian church. And it's hard for us to imagine that 50 years ago, women were not allowed to be ordained in our church. The progress the church has made since then has been incredible. Yet, the church as a whole is losing members like never before. Now, there's not a direct correlation between those two, I don't think. But the progress, the social progress of society has resulted in the worst membership bleed in the church's history. For the first time since Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my flock," the church is declining in membership. I want to be clear, it has nothing to do with the ordination of women, but both of these are symptoms of larger systematic changes that we are experiencing in our world. I want to share this with you this morning because today, Protestant churches around the world are marking Reformation Sunday. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther wrote an incriminating letter against the Roman Catholic Church and accused them of malfeasance and embezzlement. And at the heart of Martin Luther's accusation was the selling of indulgences to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Real quick, indulgences are kind of like stock. They were sold to assure an individual for the forgiveness of sins. So I, as a pastor, I could sell you, Josh, an indulgence, and I would say, you know, you give me $50 and you are forgiven of your sins. And ironically, just like and just like stocks on Wall Street, they were traded and sold. So you can imagine some rich young ruler buying up all the indulgences from the local church and reselling them for a profit to the poor and beleaguered citizens of his country makes Bernie Madoff look like a pickpocket. Anyways, Luther did not set out to break away from the Vatican. Yet what Luther put into motion has been recognized as the greatest fracture in the history of the church. And thanks to the spirit of the Reformation, Christianity has divided itself into thousands of individual denominations, Presbyterians being one of them, and even millions of churches, individual, who refuse to even associate with one another. Those following Luther became known as, yes, Lutherans. We didn't follow a guy named Presbytery. In Switzerland, another man named John Calvin had a slightly different theological take on Luther's new ideas, and it resulted in not only changes within the church, but also in society and government. Calvin's home of Geneva in Switzerland adopted many of these changes, forming one of the first modern republican cities. Calvin's theology became instrumental in political revolutions throughout Europe and even added to the foundations of our own country 200 years later. Thus was born the Reformation, the reformation of not only church systems, but also civic and social systems as well. From this, we have a branch of the Christian church called the Reformed tradition, of which we Presbyterians consider ourselves to be a part. Although not officially organized until the 1700s, we Presbyterians trace our origins to a time period almost 40 years after Luther and Calvin, to a man named John Knox. Knox was a fiery Scotsman who was a student of John Calvin. And Knox took all that Calvin had taught him back to Scotland and England, and supporters of the Reformation there took up their cause not only for the church, but also in form of political revolution. Now, John Knox was no William Wallace, that's Mel Gibson's character in Braveheart, but Knox did lead a daring revolution in 1560 against the Catholic Church in Scotland that also changed the political landscape of that country. It's boring history, but I think it's important for us to review this every now and then. But going back to our friend Martin Luther, let's look, there are some important factors that led up to his ideas that I think parallel some of the major changes that we have experienced in the last 100 years. Remember how I said a few minutes ago that currently our church is facing a significant existential crisis? People are saying some churches will be closed by the year 2050. A lot of churches, rather. I think by looking at some of the factors that initiated the Reformation can help us understand and direct us as we understand our own current crisis. So two significant changes and events happened before Martin Luther could write that letter to the Catholic Church. And the first was the Renaissance. Everybody blames everything on the Renaissance. The rise of the humanities, art, sciences, academic freedom led to new avenues of trade in Europe. Suddenly, the feudal societies, once dominated by kings, princes, and knights, gave way to the middle class. This new social class was able to own property, seek higher education, and organize themselves as a civic society. And along with the rise of the middle class came a rise in academics, and for the first time since ancient Rome, a significant portion of the population of Europe could read. The demand for books skyrocketed. We didn't have TV, we didn't have Netflix, we didn't have the interwebs. And as people demanded new literature in their own language, there was little more tantalizing than an ancient sacred text that so few people had actually read. It's hard for us to imagine, but prior to the Reformation, the only Bible in the local village was a massive handwritten text in Latin. And oddly enough, no one had spoken Latin for hundreds of years. Luther himself was educated and trained to read and write in Latin, and he was not the first to advocate for the Latin Bible to be translated into local languages. However, Luther gained an unlikely advantage with the invention of movable type, Gutenberg's printing press. Although Gutenberg himself had published a Bible using his printing press, it was still in Latin. Nobody could read it. When Luther published his German translation of the New Testament in 1522, it spread like hotcakes. Everybody wanted a copy. And suddenly Luther's Bible is not only transforming people's perspective of the weekly events on Sunday morning, because they suddenly know what's going on, It revolutionized German culture and language as well. And his translation had a direct impact on the King James Version, from which we derive our New Revised Standard Version, which is the Bible that's in our pew. So in a way, we're kind of on Bible 3.0 in a way. Not only was Luther's translation of the Bible rapidly transmitted across the German land, so too were his arguments against the Catholic Church. Placed in the hands of increasing influence of an educated middle class, these texts ultimately spelled defeat for Catholicism in much of Europe. Now, just to be clear, this sermon is not to, bash the Catholic Church. Many great changes that the Reformation proposed were actually adopted by the Catholic Church following the Reformation. But my purpose here is to say there's still a lot of work to be done for the church. We cannot be stuck in 1517. Even though the reformers were successful in bringing changes to the church, there was something else that's been at work in our world that has posed a greater threat to both Protestants and Catholics together. Remember, Luther published his arguments against the church in 1517? All this took place within a society that still held to a worldview championed by Aristotle thousands of years earlier that said the earth was in the center of the universe and everything orbited around the earth. Just 3 years before Luther's theses, some guy named Nicholas Copernicus published a 6-page paper against the ancient worldview of Aristotle and argued that, in fact, the earth revolved around the sun. This set off a chain of scientific discoveries that have changed our perspective of the world. A little over 100 years later, Isaac Newton published his law of universal gravitation, and the world got a lot bigger than we ever imagined. In 1803, John Dalton essentially fathered atomic theory, and suddenly the world got a lot smaller than we ever could imagine. In 1859, Darwin published his Origin of the Species, and life on Earth got a lot more complicated than we thought it was. And finally, the whole universe got deconstructed when Einstein's theory of special relativity in 1905. If you put Einstein's theory in a nutshell, it would say that everything we can know, all truth, is relative. So what's true for me may not be true for somebody else. The final blow, believe it or not, came from a man named Werner Heisenberg. Anybody heard of Werner Heisenberg? No one? Heisenberg rebutted Einstein that we can't know anything precisely. Think about this. Think about the car is out on the street. We can measure the speed of the car, and we can measure its position. But we can't measure them both at the same time because the speed of the car dictates that its position is constantly changing. And its position dictates that we could make the car stop and say, here's where the car is. It's okay if anyone thinks I should stop talking because I've just claimed that we can't know any truth. Yet absolute truth is exactly what Luther and Calvin and Knox advocated for. The motto of the Reformation became sola scriptura, which is ironically Latin for scripture alone. They said by scripture, we can understand and know truth. A bold claim that doesn't get us too far in our current world. So how do we as a church continue to thrive in a world where our message of absolute truth is becoming increasingly marginalized? There are some in the church that feel we should abandon scripture altogether and adopt some fancy universal spiritualism. But I think the key to our very response to these threats is to be deeply rooted within scripture. And that to abandon scripture would be to abandon the very reason we gather together every week. We're not the first to deal with pressures from society. The ancient Israelites faced it too. They were surrounded by nations who worshipped a multitude of gods. In fact, you could go to a temple, and if you didn't like that temple, well, you could just go worship another god next Sunday. This was beginning to infect the Israelites' worship as well. During the time of Isaiah, the temple in Jerusalem became the center of a do-it-as-you-please religion. It was as though each week the priests and the people found a plethora of new reasons to throw a party in the temple, and it had become so wrapped up in itself that the people had lost sight of God's will for them. It sounds a lot like the church Luther and Calvin were out to reform. And it sounds like a church that we know that is so inwardly focused that it does not realize how many people we have hurt and turned away. We get a great image of this in Isaiah 1. In these verses, the prophet Isaiah is relaying God's word to the Hebrew people. And God is essentially telling them that they've got it all wrong. All these feasts and celebrations. As we read these, I can't help but think of the religious things that we do or are accused of doing. And I wonder how much of it we have totally missed the point. So let's take a look. Starting in verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Hope he doesn't say this about church every week. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. A description of apparently what was going on in the temple that day. And if we compare God's words here in Isaiah to the accusations of the reformers against the Catholic Church, there are actually a lot of parallels. The reformers blamed the Catholic Church of taking one of the most central aspects, the sacrament of Holy Communion, and making it so holy that ordinary people couldn't even watch the bread being broken and the wine being poured. The priests hid behind a screen in the church so that nobody could see them. In a sense, they had taken what Jesus himself had commanded to his people right out of the hands of his followers. There are those in the church today who have also made our religious practices so high and holy that in their eyes it is as if God has ordained these things himself. I'm talking about those organ playing, hymn singing, liturgy saying. No. There's nothing inherently wrong in those things. But there is something wrong when our argument for maintaining those practices is what I call the seven most sinful words of the church. We have always done it this way. I can't help but think of a young Luther headed off to church with his parents. And he says, Mom, why do they read the Bible in Latin? I don't understand what they're saying. And the mom replies, Well, my little Martin, we have always done it this way. Remember those indulgences I mentioned earlier? Luther's main argument against the Catholic Church was that he believed sin is forgiven by faith alone. That in fact, Josh, you could not buy your way out of sin. Buying indulgences would not get you saved. Rather, you can only believe in Jesus. We hold this today as a central tenet of our theology as Presbyterians. So what do we do when we find ourselves saying those seven sinful practices, seven sinful words of the church? We have always done it this way. God had something in mind for the ancient Israelites to reform their practices of worship. And I think these things can stand for us today as well. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. We call this today repentance. And it's the reason we have a time of confession every Sunday. It's a moment we set aside and say to God, we've made this all about us and not about you. God, help us to make this about you. Our passage continues. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. If this is God's idea of getting back to the heart of worship, it's no coincidence that these are the very things that Jesus commanded to his disciples. Wash and make yourself clean. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. We've come a long, long way together, even in the last 50 years. But let's just not stop at being reformed. But rather, let's take the words of Luther, of Calvin, and Knox, and let us be ever reforming and seeking out God's will for us as a church. Won't you join me in prayer? God, we get so stuck in our ways and we say we've always done it this way, or we're afraid to try new things as a church because we've never done it that way before. But God, help us to seek your will in this world. We claim an absolute truth. Help us to find the timeless truth that you are, and help us to follow Jesus in a new way. Amen.